We are on a journey to the cross, looking at some of the things that God has done in and through His Son, in and around the crucifixion and the cross and so forth. I want to just remind you that the song of the gospel, if you will, the song of the gospel will make its crescendo there on the cross. And as we journey to that cross, to Calvary, I want to remind you of this simple gospel song. And here are the lyrics. Number one, the world and the humans in it, including you, were made by a wise and majestic and loving God. Number two, but humans rebelled, right, against their Creator, and so have been condemned by their sin and enslaved to the dark powers that rule this world. But God set in motion a plan which He would heal and restore humanity, the earth, and the whole cosmos. Number four, God sent His Son, our Messiah, our Savior, the perfect and willing sacrificial Lamb, to shed His blood and to bear the sins of humanity, your sin, and offer all salvation. And finally, the fifth, God also sent His Spirit to further transform us and to enable us and to empower us to be formed into the image of Messiah, of Jesus, that we might daily, more and more, live out the Father's purposes for His glory and His majesty. That's this gospel song, and it's a simple song, but my question is, are you able to sing that song? And does its melody run through your veins? Does it give sway to your steps? And does the beat animate your life? And so, along to follow that, I want to ask, if you are here today and you've never truly repented of your sins, never fully given yourself to God through Jesus Christ, and then my ultimate question for you is why not? And why not today? What are you waiting for? Because we would love to have you sing that gospel song with the rest of us that are singing it. The cross is not a defeat, but rather it is a victory, right? It's a dramatic reassertion of the fact that God's love is sovereign and supreme, and that the world and its rulers do not, will not have the last word, right? Praise God. That the kingdom of God has defeated the kingdom of Satan through Christ, that the kingdoms of the world have now, in principle at least, become the kingdom of our God, of our Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And the question is, will you reign with Him? We've been talking about Christ on the cross, the crucifixion. He hung there for 6 long hours until He died, roughly 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. At noon, and we won't get quite to that today, but at noon, this eerie darkness blanketed the skies, and that darkness lasted until 3 p.m. for 3 hours. There are some statements of Christ that we'll be looking at, also some miracles, but the statements, people have chosen the number 7, roughly 7 last statements that happened in and around the cross from Jesus. 3 of those were uttered during the daylight hours, between 9 and noon, and they were horizontal. They were to those that were around Him. They were filled with compassion and love and forgiveness. The last 4 came after the darkness came, and they were more about Jesus. They were more vertical towards the Father. They were about His suffering and maybe the meaning of His death. And when you think about Jesus, if you've read through His last day, His last night, you know that as He went through all of these trials through the night, all the mockery, all the scourging and the beatings, that He had remained primarily pretty much silent through it all. And then as he had been whipped horribly until he had not a lot of strength left physically, and he was no doubt bleeding horribly, and they had put this cross beam upon his back, and he's carrying it to Calvary, and he was staggering, not able to bear that weight physically. And they stopped and, remember, called out a man, Simon of Cyrene, and he took that. And then at that point, Jesus prophesies, and this is Luke 23, verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that have never bore, and breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" So some interesting statements that are made there. One certainly is Jesus saying, don't weep for me. You need to start weeping for yourselves. And so many look at that as kind of a dual prophecy. One, it wouldn't be too many years before AD 70, before Jerusalem would fall and horrible things would happen. But also, in some of the verbiage, it really seems to be pointing to a future and final event. Let me read to you Revelation 6:12. It says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" If you are in Christ today, here is my question for you. When was the last time that you seriously, deeply pondered the fact that you, by the blood of the Lamb, have been saved from the wrath of God? And do you understand just the depth of that? And I think that's worth pondering. You know, where would you be without Christ? Not only what kind of a man or woman would you be without the power of God's Spirit within you now, what kind of trauma might you inflict upon yourself, but looking down into the future, you will be saved from God's wrath. Do we understand what an incredible blessing that is? And then if you are not in Christ today, if you're not saved, if you've not made that decision, I want to ask you kind of along the same lines, have you considered what you're headed for? Do you understand the ultimate end that's coming for you, being outside of Christ? Do you understand the severity of the wrath of God? And do you understand the incredible, awesome love that God has for you? And that he wants to save you even now, even today. And I just want to say, maybe to all of us in some fashion or form, echoing again those words that Jesus said to the crowd who were weeping and crying, lamenting what was being done to him, you know, stop and weep for yourselves. And may that take us to a place of repentance and a furthering of God's power being upon us and living out his promises and his purposes. And then he said, Jesus at the end of that passage says this intriguing thing, and lots of people have struggled with the meaning of this, and we will have to do that a bit today as well. "If they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" So there's lots of speculations and ideas, and here is, I think, a prominent one. I think maybe one that fits fairly well, and this won't go into the intricacies, but if greenwood can be set on fire, then what would happen to dry wood? It's kind of an if-then. It's a how much more parable statement. If they will do this to the perfect Lamb of God, the green living tree, then what will happen to the unrepentant sinners, the dry wood? And so, therefore, if you're weeping for Messiah, he's saying, begin, you better start weeping for yourselves. And I think that's a message that can be received by us today as well. Luke 23, verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and they cast lots. So there's some interesting things you might ask. It says they didn't know what they were doing. And you might say, well, they, to a degree they did, right? They were crucifying this man. Do you remember the mob shouted out, crucify him and let Barabbas go? And what about the religious leaders of the day? They were guilty. The Romans were guilty. The centurions, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that were before him, they were guilty. Did they understand? I think to a degree. I think they knew, many of them anyway, that they were sinning. But I think in a large part, they were clueless to the enormity of their sin. They were taking part, think about it, they were taking part in the mocking and murdering of the very Son of God. The long-awaited Messiah that had been prophesied from the beginning. The King of Kings, murdering and mocking him. They have not a clue what they're really doing. And so I think it's important that as we look at this statement and Jesus' kind of response there, to understand that Jesus' plea for his killer's forgiveness certainly was not some type of immediate, unconditional forgiveness. He's interceding with the Father because ultimately we all have to come and in repentance and in humility confess our sins and accept the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so he's saying, you know, these guys, they don't know what they're doing. All of these people, they have not a clue what they're doing. Oh, Father, please, the enormity of their sin, please have mercy upon them. Hear their prayers when they cry out to you. Hopefully someday they will realize what they have done. The prayer proclaims compassion, the compassion and love of the Lord. And I think that's a theme that's going to come out today as we look at what is happening with Jesus' words and his encounters of those around him, as we'll see, an amazing compassion and love for the Lord. So, you know, he had prayed this prayer, right? Think about it. He's offering this compassion, this prayer of God, forgive them. He's doing that right in the face, in the moment of incredible agony and suffering on the cross. Right in the moment, he's doing that. And how could you do that? If you're like me, when someone has horribly wounded you or hurt you, or you know, maybe an hour or two or a week or two later, I'll come to my senses and say, "Okay, I need to forgive them. You know, I need to forgive them." How good are we? I think this lesson from Jesus needs to be learned for most of us. How good are we at not just showing compassion and forgiveness, but in the heat of the moment, in the heat of the battle, you know, with those people, you know, those people, they, certain ones, they annoy you, they irritate you, right? Those people that seem to just be purposefully difficult. People who have disappointed you over and over again. Those who have hurt you and wounded you. What about those bad leaders and those bosses that just have no care for anything but the bottom line? The critics who are always critiquing. The negative people. Those that are just excessively mean and rude. How do we have compassion and love them? How do we have forgiveness upon them? And how do we do that in the moment? in the moment. How do you do that? That's what Jesus did. And so we need to certainly learn from him. I want to give you some just core verses about love. And you may say, well, I know we need to love people. Well, I know you know that. And I know that. But I also know that you and I struggle to do that at times, right? This is 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He is the essence. He is the source of love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Galatians 5, how do we do it though? Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, there it is love. First mentioned, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, I struggle with all of those things. Do you? But my struggle is in not being under the sway and the control of the Spirit, not walking in the Spirit, but rather walking in the flesh. And that is our often, probably most of the time, our problem. How about John 15:12? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's not a willy-nilly, mushy love. That's a lay down your life love. Love others as I have loved you. How have you been loved? Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, Lord. And finally, 1 Corinthians 13, and there are many, many more we could read, but love suffers long. It is kind. Does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How do you love like that? And how do you love like that when people are trying to murder you, when they're mocking you? Well, we are trying to learn from our Jesus, our Lord today. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. How would that play out in our life? Is there some application for us? And do we take our sin lightly? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do we know the breadth and the depth and the depravity of our sin? Do we understand the wretchedness of our hearts? And I think the best way to feel the weight or understand our sin is in the light of the cross. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, right? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So maybe, just maybe, in a sense, we too can be included in this prayer. Not just the ones that were directly responsible for the murder of Jesus, the ones I mentioned, the mob, the rulers, the soldiers, but really all of us, I think, to a degree, are clueless of the severity of our sin and the need of our forgiveness from the Father by the Son. Colossians 2:13, says, and you being dead in your trespasses and having uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken us out of the way, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, you know, the Spirit of God working through the pen of Apostle Paul confirms just that. He forgave all of our transgressions. He canceled our certificate of debt and its hostile decrees which were against us, and they were nailed to the cross. Paul says that our Lord Jesus took on our guilt, and as he was nailed to the cross, he took on our sins, yours, mine. The charges were against us. The handwritten death sentences were against us, and they belonged, they should have been placed around our necks, but Christ carried them with him, and they were nailed to the cross, and he died for the sins of all humanity, all the sins that you and I have committed. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, in light of that, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so also must you do. But above all these things, put on love, because it is the bond of perfection. We do things that slight our Messiah, our Lord. We do things that detract. We do things that devalue him, things that are against him. And many times I think it just kind of, we don't know what we're doing, you know? And there's a story, true story. In 1886, a Welsh missionary in China, Robert J. Thomas was his name, and he learned that the Korean language had some similarities to Chinese. And so he had this burden that came upon him for the people of Korea. And so he wondered if maybe he took his gospel literature and he took Bibles that were in Chinese that he was using, and if he boxed them up and got on a ship and went to Korea, maybe he could make some inroads there with the gospel. And so that's exactly what he did. He got on an American ship called the General Sherman and sailed for Pyongyang. Don, you know where Pyongyang is, right? No, me either. Tragically, the ship was didn't quite make it to shore. A serious conflict broke out on the ship between the Koreans and the American crew on the Sherman. It turned into just a vicious battle, and eventually the ship was set on fire. Every single person on board died except Robert Thomas, who, soggy and wet, staggered onto the shore of Korea, his arms filled with Bibles and other pieces of gospel literature. And he dumped them into the sand. And as he did, he encountered enraged Koreans that clubbed him to death. They did not know what they were doing, really. But the gospel had reached Korea. They did not know what they were doing, really, but God forgave them. And today, 30% of the people of South Korea are believers. Amazing. Luke 23, verse 35 says, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And the question that we're going to get to very quickly is back to these thieves who are witnessing all of that. Matthew says that both of the thieves that were hung there beside him were reviling him and mocking him that day. But for one of the thieves, there was a change. This is Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were that were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." But the other one, the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So that last statement, there are three key words that we have to really lay hold of to get the true meaning of the text. And that is the words kingdom today and paradise. The prevalent common understanding of that is that this thief would be with Jesus in heaven that very day, right? That's a common belief. But if that is true, then there's a couple things that we need to do when we're looking at this is always stepping back and saying, the conclusion that I have made in this text, in this verse or passage, does it line up with the entirety of the Bible? Does it fit in with everything else? And I would say that does not. One way that it does not, many ways, I think one way is that Jesus will not ascend to the Father for 3 days and three nights. So if Jesus was saying, "Hey, Shirley, see you in heaven today," well, that would be a lie. Jesus didn't ascend. In fact, John 20:17 said, he says to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Okay, so another thought is this, number two, that the paradise that Jesus is talking about is some type of a holding place for the dead. And Jesus is saying, you know, "I'll see you in that holding place." The problem with that is this was about the kingdom, right? The thief is talking about what? The kingdom. Could I be in your kingdom? And so it wasn't some holding place. It was this ultimate kingdom of God. So this word paradise is only mentioned in a couple other places. One of them is the tree of life, you know, in the midst of the paradise. Revelation 2:7. Revelation 22:2 explains that the tree of life is in this new Jerusalem when God comes down from heaven with the new Jerusalem. And so I believe that he's really talking about this futuristic kingdom, the ultimate kingdom. Is what this man was asking and really what Jesus responded to. And so another thing we want to look at is this word itself. It means an enclosed garden or park. It has some roots to the Garden of Eden, that understanding. So I want to move to the third, and the third one is the one I think is the true understanding of this text, that Jesus was telling him that day that in the future this thief would be part of his kingdom. Now, why would I say that? Because it seems contrary to the way the text is written, right? And let me give you a couple reasons for that. This is out of the Companion Bible, Bollinger. He says, "None of our modern marks of punctuation are found in the biblical text until the 9th century. The punctuation of all modern editions of the Greek text and all versions made from it rests entirely upon human authority and has no weight whatsoever in determining or even influencing the interpretation of a single phrase." Well, that's monumental, isn't it? Should caution us. We should be very careful in drawing conclusions because a comma is here or a comma is there. And so we'll look at that more in just a moment. So part of his reply was, "Assuredly, I see I say to you today, also that phrase is a Jewish idiom. That's something that was said in that day, and it was stressing. It's kind of like, I'm telling you right now, buddy, Don. That was kind of the idea. You know, I'm telling you today. I'm telling you this right now. You better listen up. It had this feeling of seriousness and so forth, and so it used other places. The other thing that we have to factor in is that, you know, this text I'm going to read to you will be about 2 months after the death and resurrection of Christ. This is Acts 2:29 and 34 through 36. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself that the Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, so I want to get back to our comma. So we've talked about that it was a saying, a Jewish idiom, telling you this today. We talked about punctuation, and we'll look at this. And so it makes a big difference. So let's read it differently. And Jesus said to him, the way we commonly read it, it's in most of our Bibles, not all Bibles, by the way. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But if you move the comma, then you see it could change the whole meaning to reflect what I was talking about. I'm telling you right now, buddy, that kind of thing. So it really changes. I'm telling this today that in my kingdom, you will be with me. Okay, do you see? You kind of see that difference there? Luke 23:39-43. We'll go back to that, and you can kind of look at the way it's written in most of the Bibles. But if you move the comma, and if you factor in the other things, then everything begins to fall into place and makes sense and aligns with everything else. What about this criminal? We struggle with this guy, right? He was a dirty, rotten, thieving scoundrel, and he deserved to die. He deserved the crucifixion, right? Amen? Well, that's the way we often think, right? That's kind of where we're at with people. Is there evidence that there was truly a heart change in this man? I would say yes, and here's some reasons why I would say that. One is there seems to be a confession of guilt. This is Luke 23, the first part of verse 41. He says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what we what our deeds deserve. And so he's admitting, I am a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Me being crucified here, I deserve that. So you see a kind of a confession. You see the humility there. Two, his rebuke of his buddy on the other cross, the other criminal. Remember, he said, don't you even, he's mocking Jesus. And this other criminal says, don't you even fear God, since you are suffering the same penalty as he, as Jesus is. You know, he's kind of saying, like, how can you add to your sins by continuing to revile Jesus when you are under the same death penalty as he, and soon you will have to give account to God? How about his declaration of kind of the innocence of Jesus? This man has done nothing wrong. So he's recognizing that Jesus was sinless. And then his request. Maybe it's more than recognizing he was sinless, right? Or he would not have made this request. He requests to Jesus and exposes his spiritual need. He went on to say, Jesus, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. You see that? And so my belief is that he indeed, it was his faith and belief that saved him that day. And that if you come around the corner in the kingdom and you see this thieving, dirty, rotten scoundrel, he is going to have a smile a mile wide, because he's going to say, thank you, Lord. I can't believe I made it. I'm in God's kingdom. Jesus heard my prayer. It's really like all of us, though, isn't it? All of us come to him with nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing to offer. This is an 18th century, a great hymn, Rock of Ages. Listen to the words. They're a bit archaic. Not the labors of my hands can I fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless looked to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We come to him with nothing. Certainly the thief came to him with absolutely nothing. But truly, really, all of us come to him that way. It is by the grace of God, the working of his Spirit within us. It's interesting to think about these criminals, this particular one, a little bit. It was in the face of great trauma and suffering that a change came to this man. And isn't that the way a lot of us come to him? In the midst of great suffering and pain and trauma and chaos, when we get to the end of ourselves, when there's nothing but darkness and we're down slobbering on the floor in our own filth and saliva, and we come to ourselves as prodigals, want to go to the Father. And so it was with him, and so it is with us. There's other things. Some people see their circumstances, I think, through the limited lens of their finite understanding of fairness, right? Unwilling to accept responsibility for the consequences of their actions, people often turn and begin to blame God. And so how about you? This man was not blaming God at this point, but rather crying out to Messiah for mercy. Do we have you at times blame God, or do you humbly cry out and say, I don't understand this. This hurts horribly. I just need you. I just need you to help me press on and press through. I love this, that if we understand this text correctly, that this dirty, rotten scoundrel of a thief was saved by his faith and belief in Messiah. Moments maybe, or we don't know exactly when he died. I guess it just gives so much hope to those of us who have a loved one who we're praying for, and we've been praying for a long, long time. And I just want to tell you, keep praying. You keep praying. You keep loving. You keep sharing. And it may be at the end of their life, it may be after they go through some horrible trauma that they finally accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. But don't give up trusting in God. Jesus hasn't given up on them. I think, too, just to take a moment and imagine, we did this already a little bit, but just I love the idea. I talked about, you know, coming around the corner and seeing this thief, but even I'm thinking of the second coming of Jesus and him rising in the air. I would love to rise beside him just to see his face. I'm telling you, I think his eyeballs will be this big. Praise God for that hope. Imagine, as we close, what Messiah is going through. We've tried to do that. We've been trying to do that for quite some time. But physically, just the extreme exhaustion that he must be at this point. And just if you've never studied what happens to a crucified person physically, just physically, do that. It is horrific. So the relentless, piercing pain that our Lord was in all through this time. And in the midst of that, he's doing what? He's showing compassion. He's praying for those around him. How amazing is that? And then there's the whole idea, we've touched on this a little already, but just that still in the back of his mind, maybe we're guessing, pondering. He knows what it's like to be horribly beaten, and now he's preparing himself for a physical death. And also he knows that the reality is coming very soon when he will have to bear the weight of humanity's sin and the weight of God's wrath. And maybe he's questioning what it will be like to enter into this kind of, I don't know what we want to call it, an abyss of God forsakenness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So all these things are swirling around in Messiah in some way, we think, we're guessing. And still, his love flows as his blood flows. His grace abounds. His forgiveness is offered. And so I leave you with this final verse. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise God. Praise God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for what you have done in and through our Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to understand what you have saved us from and what glory you're calling us to. Oh, Father, we pray that we would exalt you at all times. Lord, help us to follow you with our whole heart and every part of our lives. Lord, help us to walk in your spirit that we might love like Jesus loved us. Lord, oh, how we struggle and how we need you to accomplish that, that we might be peacemakers, people of forgiveness, people of patience and kindness, that we would be gracious and long-suffering. Lord, help us to do that. Empower us to do that. Go with us now today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.